Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Catholic Singles. Every day, hundreds of Catholic singles join CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. Breadbox Media listeners get 20% off by using the promo code BREADBOX when they register. Come be our next success story at CatholicSingles.com. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and having fun because Carlo's here. It's always fun when Carlo's here. Beloved Carlo. Carlo is a beloved figure, and we're always delighted when he's here. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of, this is his latest book. I got it in my hand right here. The Protestant, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. He also wrote Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And today, maybe you've got an obstacle in the sense that there's a Catholic doctrine, a Catholic teaching. Basically, doctrine means teaching, something that the Catholic Church teaches that you are not down with. Either you're having trouble understanding it, maybe you're having trouble explaining it, or maybe you just don't like it and you'd like to share that with us. 888-318-7884 is the number. We are aware, you may not be aware of this, but we are aware that there are non-Catholics who have a bone to pick with some Catholic doctrines. If you are among them, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're a Catholic who's struggling with this doctrine or that, whether how to explain it or how to accept it, 888-318-7884. There's about 1 million people on the phone to share their doctrinal problems with Carlo. So we're going to just dig right into it. Is that all right, Carlo?
Let's do it, man.
All right, let's do it. Daniel in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are up first this hour. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you, Daniel?
Hey there. The doctrine, well, I don't know if it's really a doctrine, but I guess just the Hail Mary prayer in general, I know where the biblical basis of where the words of it come from.
Sure.
And I understand the biblical basis for saints being able to pray for us or our concept of that. The only problem I have is with the rosary, I just don't see the point of praying the entire Hail Mary prayer as it is written. I don't see it. It's like, what's the point when, like, the Eastern Church has the Jesus prayer, for example. I mean, you're just praying to God, you know, alone. And I think all you need to do is just say, pray for us, Mary, or pray for us, Joseph, once. What's the point of repeating this entire prayer over and over again? That's my question.
Yeah, it's a good question, Daniel. My first thought, brother, is that we shouldn't necessarily have a problem with it and think it's pointless or useless, because Jesus would have prayed the Psalms repetitiously. Jesus commands us to pray the Our Father in a special way. Like, Jesus gives us rote form of prayer. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. So if we follow that same logic, Daniel, we could very well ask Jesus, well, okay, Jesus, well, why do we have to follow that form of prayer that you gave us, right? So apparently there's something good in formalized prayer. And now the question is, what might that good be? Now, granted, keep in mind, Daniel, we're not saying it's either or, right? We're not saying, like, you have to pray the formalized prayer to the exclusion of spontaneous short prayers, nor do we want to say spontaneous short prayers to the exclusion of formalized prayers. They're both good. But what is the good in the formalized prayer? Well, I think what's going on in formalized prayer, Daniel, is first and foremost, whenever you have certain words that are revealed to us, well, then surely it's going to be beneficial for our spiritual life to repeat them and to say them in a repetitious way if our heart is united to the meaning of the words, right? Because we're praying God's word, and that's surely going to bring about an increase in our relationship with God, because it is indeed a love language, and so we're expressing that love language over and over again, and that's going to increase love within our souls. It's going to bring about an increase of grace because we're meditating and praying God's word and conversing with Him with the words He gave us. So that would be my first thought as to what benefit it might be in saying the prayers in the formalized way and repeating them and saying them. Secondly, often, Daniel, in the spiritual life, I don't know about you, but I've experienced this, and many others as well have attested to this, that sometimes you just don't feel like praying to God, right? You just don't feel like engaging in that that conversation. And sometimes you might kneel down, or you might sit down and say, "Okay, God, I want to pray. I want to have a conversation with you." And nothing comes to mind, right? And there's like nothing. The mind is blank. I know I've experienced that. Well, I think this is where formal prayer comes in and can help us and be of benefit to us, because these are prayers that have been put together throughout the centuries of Christianity by very holy people, and so they're very significant. In the case of the Hail Mary, part of it's coming from the Word of God itself. And so those formal words are going to assist us in that intimacy with God. Even though we're not feeling it, we can't think of anything to say, we have something to say. We have something to chew on, some content for the mind to grab onto in relationship to God in that time of prayer. So those are a couple of goods that come to mind immediately as to why we would want to say the prayers as we have them in a formal way, as opposed to excluding them and rejecting them only to pray short, spontaneous prayers. What do you think of that, Daniel?
I would definitely agree with the way you explained it, but I think just for me, kind of just psychologically for me, I'm more comfortable with the Jesus prayer that the Eastern Church says. So if a priest, for example, tells me, you know, go pray a whole rosary as your penance, for example, I don't feel very comfortable saying, you know, talking, you know, I guess saying that prayer as many times as I do. I'd rather be repetitious with a prayer straight to God. So,
okay,
the Jesus prayer, I just feel more psychologically comfortable saying that in place of the Hail Mary.
Well, I will say this, Daniel, that, you know, praying the rosary, apart from it being prescribed as a penance, is a private devotion, and that's something that you don't necessarily have to do. So if you're more comfortable praying some other prayer, well, then it's fine for you to do that, right? And I don't think you're saying praying the rosary is bad, just for you personally in your own spiritual life, you prefer some other form of prayer. And that's perfectly fine, Daniel. But I will say this, that if you go to confession and a priest does prescribe you the penance of praying a rosary, well, then you ought to follow that prescription, right? You ought to follow what the priest gives you for your penance and do it. And I will say this, Daniel, in that it is not comfortable for you to do it, right? That's going to merit that much more remission of the debt of temporal punishment due for sin, as we were talking about in our last hour. And then also, too, merit an increase of grace and charity within the soul, because you are doing something out of obedience, which is not too comfortable to you. And that's a good thing on this side of the veil, right? Given our fallen human nature and our inclinations to certain things outside of God's ordered plan. So I would highly encourage you, Daniel, to reflect upon that and to embrace that prescribed penance, even though it's uncomfortable. I mean, that's what a penance is supposed to be. It's supposed to be uncomfortable in some sense, because it is an act that you voluntarily engage in order to remit that debt of temporal punishment due to past forgiven sin. And of course, punishment is always something that is in some way and in some sense contrary to our will.
Daniel, thank you. We have to take a break. The lines are remaining very full today. So when Daniel departs, not that he's going to, I mean, you know, when he hangs up, he's there'll be one line open.
So
888-318-7884 is the number. But hey, everybody else on the line, we are going to get to you right when we come back right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer. Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, and he'll be our guest on Friday, too, at the Religious Ed Congress over there in Anaheim, California. If you're coming, come by and say hello. We'd love it. But our topic this hour, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If there's something that troubles you in a Catholic doctrine, about a Catholic doctrine, about how to explain it, about how to accept it, you're welcome to call this hour, 888-318-7884. I feel bad because I think I have left line number two waiting a long time. Anthony, did I leave you waiting for a long time?
No, you didn't.
Oh, you're very kind.
Such
I didn't
a nice
expect.
Guy.
Yeah, that's very nice. Well, in any case, I'm glad you're here. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
I just had a question about hell and the Catholic teaching on hell and exactly who goes to hell versus, you know, who is saved.
Okay. All right. Well, I think a good place to start, Anthony, is with the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1033. And the Church teaches there that the condition for going to hell is what we call mortal sin. Okay? Mortal sin is a sin that's such that it's grave matter, right? So it's serious sin in its very nature and the very act itself, independent of what we know about it or what we intend, etc. So it's got to be a grave, serious offense. And two other conditions have to be met in order for that serious sin to incur the debt of eternal punishment in hell, right? And that's full knowledge and deliberate consent. And when all those three conditions are met, well, then the individual is separated from God, right? Not in right relationship with God. And the reason is because some sins are so serious in their very nature that when a person voluntarily with full knowledge engages in them, what they're ultimately doing, Anthony, is that they're turning their will, right? They're directing themselves away from their ultimate life's goal, namely union with God, okay? And so if an individual, whereas other types of sins, like what we call venial sins, those are the types of sins where we pursue some created good. We pursue something outside of God's ordered plan, although we're not turning away from God, right? So if somebody were to pose the question, would you pursue that created good on condition that you forfeit God? And I would answer, well, no, I'll give up the good in order to have the good of God, right? But sometimes we still pursue those goods outside of God's plan. That's called a venial sin, okay? But we're not turning away from God. With a mortal sin, Anthony, we're turning away from God. And if a person dies in that state of turning away from God and rejecting God as their ultimate life's goal, as their ultimate final end, well, then they will be definitively excluded from union with God due to their own choice to be definitively excluded from union with God. And that state of existence, Anthony, is what the Catechism calls hell in paragraph 1033. So that's what hell is, a definitive, so that means it's not going to change, it's everlasting, a definitive self-exclusion. It's an exclusion that's a result or a consequence of someone choosing to reject God, right? And so for the rest of their existence, they are excluded from communion with God and all of the blessed in union with God. So that's the Catechism's definition of hell. Does that help you out?
Oh, yes, it does. Yeah.
Anthony,
thank you very much for answering that.
He's like, Carlo's like that. He'll just go off and answer your question every now and then.
Yeah, I actually have a CD set, Cy, that Anthony and our listeners out there might be interested in.
Well, is he still there? We'll send it to him.
I don't know.
Anthony, hang on the line.
Yeah.
Hang on the line.
It's called What Lies Beyond.
Oh, yes.
An explanation of heaven, hell, and purgatory. And so it's a 3-CD set. One of those CDs is like a 70-minute presentation on hell. And I answer a variety of questions that come up surrounding the church's teaching on hell, the biblical teaching on hell, right? Because it is indeed a part of divine revelation that we must affirm and defend and explain.
Anthony, thanks. If you hang on, Marie will get to you. Yeah, I see she's getting to you right now. Okay, let's go to Casey in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Casey, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hello. My trouble really has to do with the concept of a sacred tradition.
Okay.
And the main reason why is because for some time now I've been watching debates on Catholic doctrine. And although the Catholic apologists would cite fathers who believed in the doctrine that was under discussion, they would never really show where the early church regarded it as a divine truth, specifically that was independent of Scripture. Mm. And if anything, the Catholic apologists would cite fathers who interpreted certain passages in support of the doctrine, which, at least from my perspective, would make it less likely that it was something that is independent of Scripture. So my question is, what is the substantiation for sacred, for truths that are independent of Scripture, would be my question.
Yeah, so this is it's a very good question, Casey, and it's a bit nuanced because there are some things that we must assert are part of sacred tradition that are indeed independent of God's revelation in written form. However, their theologians disagree as to how many of those truths, right, and which truths would fall under that category. So here's a few of them that I think we must start with, namely the belief that, say, Mark is inspired by God. That Mark is an inspired text with God as the primary author. That belief in and of itself can only be arrived at from sacred tradition. And then I think we can make the same kind of argument for all the books in the canon of Scripture. So starting off right off the bat as to determining what Scripture is, like which historical documents from the Jewish and Christian communities have God as the primary author, that's something that we can only look to sacred tradition for, because we do not have specific instructions concerning that or specific teaching from Jesus or the apostles. So we're having to look to some testimony outside of the apostolic 12, right? I think that's one that's independent of sacred scripture. Another, Casey, is the idea that there is no new public revelation after the death of the last apostle. This is something that both Catholics and Protestants agree on. But you, when you search the New Testament, you're not going to find any specific teaching from any of the apostles or from Jesus that God's revelation, which binds all people to believe in, is going to no longer occur, publicly speaking, after the death of the last apostle. That is something that we must accept on the sacred tradition alone. Now, those are two beliefs or truths that we only know from sacred tradition, independent of scripture, and theologians go back and forth about other truths as well. But some theologians will say that once you sort of once you get started with what revelation is, some theologians, and it's permitted Catholic view, will say that everything that we need to believe as a Christian, as pertaining to God's revelation, is materially present within the written form of God's revelation. Now, that's not meant to exclude the need for sacred tradition and the definitive authoritative teaching of the magisterium to formalize that matter, right? So the stuff is there, so to speak, in scripture, these theologians will say. But we still need, given the revelation of Jesus Christ, sacred tradition, and the teaching authority of the church, to take that stuff of God's revelation embedded in the written form and to formalize that material stuff, to give us the clear doctrines that express the realities that the Father has revealed to us through Jesus and through the preaching of the apostles in the first century. So it's a great question. It's very deep and it's very nuanced, but those are some parameters and some, I guess, some guidelines that we can articulate right off the bat in order to pursue further investigation concerning the relationship between sacred tradition and sacred scripture.
Thank you very, very much. I was going to say it's open forum, but it's not open forum. You got to tell us which Catholic doctrine bothers you. If there's a Catholic doctrine that's troubling you, and we have, thank you to everybody who's called. So many calls today. I don't know whether to take that as a good thing or a bad thing. I wish fewer people had trouble with Catholic doctrines, but I'm glad they'll call if they do.
Yes, we hope they will. But also to note that the trouble, right, with Catholic doctrine can take on a variety of meanings.
Yeah, that's right. Right.
That's right. And you articulated this before. The trouble might be you got a real problem with the teaching, right?
Yeah.
Or the trouble might be, I just don't quite understand this and I'm having trouble wrapping my head around it.
Yeah.
So I need a little help with that. So if you fall under any of those camps, then give us a jingle.
888-318-7884. We'll ring that phone. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Marty in Springtown, Texas, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Marty, you there with us?
Good afternoon, Carlo. How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. I'm doing very well. Thank you.
My question is kind of like in, I think, three parts. I want to know if our Holy Father, Pope Francis, can change doctrine or dogma, and if any of those doctrines or dogmas are in the Amoritas Laetitia, and have any of them changed?
Okay. All right. This is a huge question, Marty, and we're grateful for it. First of all, concerning the first question, can the Pope change doctrine? Okay. We have to back up a bit, or quite a bit, and first ask the question, well, what do you mean by doctrine, right? Or more specifically, which types of doctrine are you talking about and asking whether the Pope can change them? Because if you mean by doctrine an infallible teaching of the church, right, then the answer is no, the Pope cannot change that. change that. Now, could the Pope, in his private opinion and his ordinary teaching authority, propose something that contradicts an infallible teaching of the church? The answer is yes, he could do that, right? I mean, he can be in error in any non-infallible forum in which he's teaching. But if the question is, could the Pope definitively declare something that contradicts that which has been infallibly set forth by the church in its history, the answer would be no, because the gift of infallibility is that God will see to it that a pope will not definitively teach that which is erroneous and that which contradicts what the church has already definitively taught in an infallible way. Now, if, Morty, your question pertains to teachings that the church has put forward in a non-infallible way, right? Well, then, technically speaking, in principle, if the teaching under consideration is not set forth infallibly by the church, well then, yes, the Pope could change that teaching, okay, and reverse that teaching. And I think we have to say this, Morty, in order to keep the distinction between an infallible teaching and a non-infallible teaching. I mean, the very purpose of our Lord revealing to us the charism of infallibility for the papacy is to ensure that some teachings are definitively true, without error, and therefore cannot be changed, okay? So if a teaching doesn't fall under that category and is not infallible, well then by very definition, it's subject to change. Now, somebody might counter and say, well, what about this teaching that's been taught for so many centuries throughout the church and the Pope seems to be changing that? Well, that's not a question as to whether the Pope is changing an infallible doctrine. That's a question as to whether the doctrine or the teaching is infallible in the first place. And what are the conditions that must be met in order for us to know that that teaching in and of itself is infallible, you see? So we have to always distinguish between whether we're talking about infallibility, infallible teachings, or non-infallible teachings before we can answer that question, can the Pope change doctrine? And I think there was a second part of the question, which I can't remember, so hopefully on the other side of the break, Marty can help us out.
Marty, if you can, hang on, and we'll let you ask that second part of the question. And a whole bunch more folks have doctrines that trouble them. We'll continue that with Carlo right after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about the Sadducees. Why do they seem so opposed to resurrection? Check out this week's conversation with Jimmy and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can book any of our great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. When we went to the break, we were talking with Marty in Springtown, Texas. Marty, did you have a follow-up question for Carlo?
I did. I was asking also about the doctrines and dogmas in the Amoritas Laetitia.
Right.
Or is that infallible?
Okay, well, the answer to that question is no. I mean, the document itself is not infallible. Are there some truths that are appealed to that have been infallibly put forward by the church in her tradition? And the answer is yes. Now, concerning the teaching that one ought not to receive communion if one is mortally culpable for sin, right? That is guilty of a mortal sin. If that is the condition of an individual soul, then that person ought not to receive Holy Communion based upon the revelation given to us by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Now, before the break, I remembered your question concerning did the Pope change any doctrine in Amoris Laetitia? If the question is, did the Pope change any infallible teaching in Amoris Laetitia? The answer is no, he did not. If the question is, did the Pope change any non-infallible teaching? The answer is still no. What the Pope did change is a disciplinary precept concerning whether or not to admit to Holy Communion those who are objectively speaking in a state of grave sin, right? Those who are in an invalid marriage, and maybe engaging in certain activities that are appropriate only for valid marriages, right? So the Pope changes a disciplinary precept concerning admitting to Holy Communion people who are in an objective state of mortal sin, but perhaps in some circumstances might not be culpable for that grave, serious sin due to certain mitigating factors, and the Pope lists many of those mitigating factors, right? In principle, it is possible for one to commit a grave, serious offense, which by its very nature is serious sin, but one might not be fully culpable for that serious offense. They might have full knowledge, but their deliberate consent might not be full for various mitigating factors, right? Circumstances that would mitigate the culpability of the individual. And so what the Pope basically is doing in Amoris Laetitia is saying he's giving pastors the authority to make certain judgments concerning the moral culpability of individuals who are in invalid unions, right? And whether or not those individuals are mortally culpable for that serious offense, right? And if they are not culpable, that is to say they don't have the guilt of mortal sin, but they're only venially culpable due to some mitigating factor, then the Pope is saying that that pastor can admit that individual to Holy Communion, okay? And in principle, that's correct, because if one is only venially culpable for a grave serious offense, then one is not guilty of mortal sin, and thus could be in remaining in sanctifying grace and thus be admitted to Holy Communion. Now, that's the principle of the matter, Marty. Now, as to whether this was a good decision or not, this is where Catholics are free to disagree and to debate whether within the prudential order of things, this was the most prudential decision of Pope Francis. I personally, this is my own personal opinion, right? In all humility, I mean, I'm not like super expert and I don't know everything, right? But in the way I see it, it seems to me that Pope St. John Paul II's disciplinary precept concerning admitting those who are in an objectively objective state of mortal sin and admitting them to Holy Communion. In Familius Consortio, section 84, his precept was no. Even if an individual is not mortally culpable for the grave, serious situation of adultery, Pope St. John Paul II said, no, we're not going to admit them to Holy Communion, even if they're only venially culpable, because of the scandal that it would cause to the faithful. And I happen to think, personally, that's the more prudent way to go. But nevertheless, that at least we know the nature of the change. And if we have a hard time with that prudential decision of Pope Francis, all we can do is pray, offer up to God petitions, and say, hey, God, if this is not in accord with your plan of how the sacrament should be governed in this particular circumstance, we ask that you would rightfully order it in your divine providence.
Marty, got to leave it there. Got so many people on the line for Carlo today. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our topic. Up next is Sam in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. Carolina Catholic Radio. Sam, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Actually, the purgatory, I'm not convinced in that. And I read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and I don't see really good reference for it. Plus, the other part of the question is, when did this introduce to the church? Because I'm sure the apostles never mentioned that. Again, not sure, but I believe based on what I read.
Okay, so you're making a claim that there is no scriptural warrant or evidence for purgatory. Now, let me ask you this, Sam. Have you ever considered the Catholic view or interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15? Have you?
Can I again?
Have you ever
I'm not sure. No.
Okay. All right. Okay. So that is a passage in the Bible that the Catholic Church, in her tradition, going all the way back to St. Augustine, and even before St. Augustine, early Christians appealing to what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, as a reference to purgatory. So here's basically what St. Paul teaches there. He's talking about a builder who's building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that's a Christian because the foundation is Christ. So this person has faith in Christ. Now, St. Paul goes on to say, if anyone builds upon the foundation of Jesus with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, okay? For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So notice St. Paul is talking about the day, which in his theology is the day of judgment. And whether we can parse it out either way, whether final judgment at the end of time or particular judgment at death, but we know judgment comes after death. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. So he's talking about judgment when a Christian will stand before Christ and be judged, which comes after death. And the works of that individual Christian building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ will be tested by fire. That's the image that Paul is using. Some of those works, Sam, are good and withstand the testing of the fire, gold, silver, precious stones. But there are other works of the Christian, Sam, that are not so good. And the image he uses there to describe those kinds of works are wood, hay, and straw. And Paul goes on to say that when the fire tests what sort of work each one has done, he says, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, that would be the gold, silver, precious stone, he's going to receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, that's referring to the wood, hay, and straw, right? He's going to suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what we have here is Paul describing a Christian who on the day of judgment, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, I would argue it can be applied to the particular judgment as well, that the works of that individual will be tested. Some works will be burned up. Those are the not so good works that the Christian has committed. We would call that venial sin. And Paul says that Christian is going to suffer loss on account of those bad works represented by wood, hay, and straw. Although the individual is going to be saved, but only as through fire. So notice the individual himself passes through this metaphorical fire, which in the Bible, fire is an image for a purification. So you have an individual in a state of existence after death. It can't be heaven, Sam, because the individual is suffering on account of these bad sins, and that can't be going on in heaven, right? The individual can't be in a state of existence of definitive self-exclusion from God in hell, because Paul says clearly the individual is saved, right? So a state of existence in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell, where the individual is suffering on account of venial sins, well, that is simply what we call purgatory, Sam. And so that's one text among others that Christians in the Catholic tradition have appealed to for biblical support of purgatory. What do you think?
But can I have a comment on that?
Okay.
I like your explanation. It makes sense. But see, in another way, Jesus on the cross, the right hand, the thief on the right hand.
Yes, Luke 23:43.
Right. And he said, he admits of him, he told him, okay, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Correct.
You see, I agree with what you're saying. I'm not saying it does make sense the way how you put it, and I'm a Catholic. But when he said is, today you would be in paradise, the guy is thief. All his life is thief, and they put him on a cross for bad things. So, but he wiped everything off for him, and today will be on the paradise. So how we can explain that?
Yes, well, an easy way to explain that, Sam, is that the good thief himself did not have to undergo a final purification in the afterlife before entering into heaven. Because it's important to note, Sam, that the church does not teach that everyone necessarily has to undergo the final purification in the afterlife that we call purgatory, right? The church only says that for those souls, for those people who die with the guilt of unrepented venial sin, right? Maybe they die in their sleep and they weren't able to make an act of contrition for the venial sin, so they die with unrepented venial sin. That soul would have to undergo a final purification before entering into the glory of heaven. Or a soul of a person who dies with unhealthy attachments to created goods, that soul is going to have to be finally purified before entering into the beatific vision. Or someone who dies with remaining debt of temporal punishment due to past forgiven sin. If a person falls under that category, meets that condition, that soul is going to have to undergo final purification. But notice it's only if there is a person who falls under any of these categories and meets any of these conditions. The church, in fact, teaches in paragraph 1472 of the Catechism, Sam, that it's possible for a person to have such a fervent degree of charity dwelling in the soul at the moment of death that it remits all remaining guilt of venial sin, that it reorders the will entirely, detaching the will from unhealthy attachments to created goods, and so fervent that the sorrow is so intense that it suffices to remit the debt of temporal punishment due to past forgiven sins, such that upon death, that soul would go immediately into heaven. Now go back to the good thief, Sam. That perfectly coheres with the church and what she teaches about purgatory, because it's possible that the good thief didn't need to undergo a final purification, because his conversion was so fervent. In fact, he tells the other thief, you know, we are deserving of this punishment for our crime. So he is willfully embracing the punishment due for his crime with such fervor that he's requesting Jesus to forgive him, to remember him in Jesus' kingdom. It's possible, Sam, that good thief was so filled with charity, had such a fervent conversion, you didn't need purgatory. And so the good thief in no way in that event poses a challenge to the Catholic belief concerning purgatory. And I actually address this challenge in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs.
I think Sam should probably get it.
Yeah, I think that would be great.
Oh, more work for Marie to do during the break. Right back with Carlo right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, Carla, you must be working because this time has flown. It's just flown.
Wow.
I know. This is our last segment. We're going to try to get to as many as we can. Usually I say we're going to try to get to everybody, but we might have to retire Carlo after that if we do that. But we'll get to as many as we can. The topic this hour, as it was last hour, is which Catholic doctrine bothers you? I'm going to head to the phones right now. Before I do, I want to say one more time before we go, though, that Carlo will be doing 2 hours with us on Friday at the conference, at the LA Religious Ed Conference in Anaheim, California. If you're going to be there, please come by and say hello at the EWTN booth between 3 and 5 in the afternoon here in California.
Is it a conference or is it a Congress?
It is actually called a Congress. Yes.
And I hope they don't try to. I don't know the difference.
Hope they don't try to impeach anyone. But I'm bum. Oh, that was just. I don't actually know the difference either. There's probably a difference, but.
And so we go to the conference.
I think a conference, a Congress might be a type of conference.
Yeah, perhaps.
But I don't know what
Or a conference might be a type of Congress. What is the people would genus like to come, and what is the species?
People should come just see us have conversations like this. Deep conversations we have. Ted in Boston, Massachusetts. Ted. I wanted to say Pakyaka, but I didn't say it, Ted. He's listening on 1060 AM. Delighted to have you here, Ted. I said it. Delighted to have you here. Which Catholic doctrine don't you like there, Ted?
Well, first of all, just want to say thank you for articulating these answers. It's very helpful for all of us listening. My doctrine, the trouble that I'm having is the doctrine of looking at St. Paul's words and letters and understanding them to be infallible.
Right.
And just one particular, this is kind of, for me, the crux of it. Where in the first letter, in chapter 11, he says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So in today's context, it's probably a little different from when this was written, but I struggle with that one. And so that's my difficulty.
So your difficulty is Paul's text where he's talking about woman being created for man, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
And if that doesn't meet my senses, how do I think about that when thinking about the infallibility or the guidance of Scripture?
Right. Well, ultimately, Ted, when it comes to whether or not a certain historical document is, first of all, inspired by God, having God as the primary author, we have to look to a testimony, a voice, that historically we know has the authority to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're assuming here that Jesus is God made flesh and everything he said goes, right? Because Jesus never told us which historical documents coming from the Jewish tradition or which historical documents that would come forth from the Christian tradition to be, which ones would be inspired by God. So we have to look elsewhere. So did the apostles tell us and speak on behalf of Jesus to tell us which of their letters and gospels, historical biographies of Jesus would be inspired? And the answer is no. We don't have any evidence in the New Testament where the apostles themselves give us a clear teaching as to which of their documents are actually inspired by God. And so the question is, well, is there any voice or testimony outside of the Apostolic 12 upon which we can rely for knowledge of which of these Christian documents not just have authority, but are inspired by God? And of course, the answer that we as Catholics give is, yes, there were successors to the apostles, namely the bishops, and there's one among those bishops who succeeds Peter in the bishopric of Rome, and he has the authority to speak on behalf of God, and even the bishops succeeding the apostles have the authority to speak on behalf of God in union with him. And so the question is, does the church ever give us any sort of definitive declaration about which historical documents are inspired by God and consequently infallible, right? Infallibility follows from inspiration concerning the scriptural texts themselves. And the answer is yes. I mean, we have declarations in at least a high level of authority in AD 382 at the Synod of Rome under Pope Damasus I, AD 393 at the Council of Hippo, AD 397, Council of Carthage, and then infallibly declared, and it would be reiterated at the Council of Florence, but infallibly defined as so at the Council of Trent. And so we do, so ultimately, and the bottom line, Ted, is that we know which historical documents are inspired by God based upon the testimony of those successors to the apostles who speak on behalf of God, namely the magisterium of the Catholic Church, okay? The bishops who constitute that official teaching authority of God's church here on earth. So that's how we answer. Now, concerning, you know, Paul's a variety of text in which he talks about the issue of the relationship between man and woman, I would recommend you get a hold of my book, Prepare the Way. I have a chapter in there where I address these issues, but specifically the text you're referring to of the woman being made for man, all that refers to, Ted, is that God made the woman not in an unequal state by way of dignity to man, as if like, you know, like animals are ordered to human beings. Human beings are ordered to God. That is not what St. Paul means here. What he means is that God creates woman for man in order to complete man, right? In the sense that man needs woman to fulfill his activities as a human being, particularly his sexual powers in reproducing the human species. But man is also, woman is also made for man in that woman is meant to be the helpmate of man. Right? Now, St. Paul also teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 that there is a mutual subjection between man and woman, husband and wife. And that mutual subjection is a subjection to the roles that each of the two play within the context of the family. So even the man must subject himself, right, to the very activities that God has designed for woman and for mother to perform within the context of a family, right? And so man must subject himself to those roles. Woman must subject herself to the role of man and the role he's supposed to play in the context of the family as head of the family. But that in no way entails, Ted, that woman is inferior to man relative to the dignity of the two as members of the humankind, namely being human beings. There is an equality in essence, an equality in nature, but there is not an equality in roles to play within the context of the human family. And that's what Paul is getting at.
I think you nailed it. I need to prioritize the equality stressed in, I think you said, Ephesians, versus dwelling on this snippet.
Right, right.
And reading it wrong.
Yeah,
so I think that's what you're saying. I think you're saying that it is divinely inspired. It still carries its weight. It still talks about equality. You just need to make sure you focus on all the different St. Paul disclosures.
Right, okay? Right. Yeah, and because think about this, Ted. You know, if God designs woman in such a way as to play a specific role within the human family, then I as man, as husband, must subject myself to that divine design. You see?
Yeah. And you better.
And
too.
So, yeah, amen. And so, it's not a matter of subjecting myself to her because she's superior to me, or her subjecting herself to my role because I'm superior to her. But it's a matter of subjecting ourselves, submitting to God's very divine design of the roles of husband and wife within the context of the human family.
Ted, I beg your pardon. Thank you very much for the call. I have met Jacqueline, and Carlo is not superior to her. I can attest to that. You are not superior to her, Carlo.
In a variety of ways, not just equality of nature. She is superior to me in far more activities than I am to her, because she is a smart gal.
Yeah.
In many ways. Smart can, you know, be applied in a variety of ways, not just book smart.
Yeah. But she does not use the word fundamental as well as you are, or the word fundamentally. You're the king of those two terms.
Hey, you know what's my, I'm learning. Bottom line.
Oh, is that what you replaced fundamentally with bottom line? Oh, my gosh.
Yes. Hey, man.
That is a sea change, Carlo. People are going to start understanding you who never understood you before.
All these guys at Catholic Answers, man, they're just helping me out, you know?
Carlo Broussard has been our guest. You can get his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, at shop.catholic.com. You can also get his other book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel of the Church, and the Church, at the same web address, shop.catholic.com. Carlo loves to get out and speak, however, and he is on fire when he does. So if you go over to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, you can see Carlo's schedule and have him come to your event or your parish. Not only that, two more hours with him on Friday. Join us
Amen.
Then. And if you're in the L.A. area, come by and say hello at the L.A. Religious Ed Conference. Congress.
Les bon temps roulent, chien.
Let those good times roll, friend. Is that right?
There you got it, brother.
I can translate that. See you next time, God willing, right here.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... A few minutes each day can change your life during Lent. Ave Maria Press offers booklets for daily devotion, reflection, and more from such best-selling authors as Gary Zemak, Greg Kandra, Father Michael White, and Tom Corcoran, and so many more. Looking for Stations of the Cross booklets or books that are perfect for small groups? We have those too. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LENT20 to get 20% off your order today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.